Good morning, everyone. Okay, Alan's going to open our class in prayer for us today.
Thank you very much, God and Father, for another day that we can come together and learn about you collectively and individually. We really appreciate that very much. Be with Tim today and help us to learn again more about you, the most important topic that we feel is out there. Thank you again. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we are doing lesson number 4 in our quarterly Ecclesiastes, and the lesson title this week is Of Being and Time. Of Being and Time. We turn to Sabbath's lesson, and if someone would read for us that T.S. Eliot quote in the first paragraph, please, I'd appreciate that.
For I have known them all already, known them all, have known the evenings, mornings, afternoons. I have measured out my life with coffee spoons. Maybe we all don't measure our lives out with coffee spoons, but we do measure out our lives, and for most of us, if blessed, that measurement comes out to about 80 years, and if especially blessed, 80. As those who already have seen a good portion of their years pass by, it's not a lot. Time is, therefore, a precious commodity for mortal beings.
Thoughts about the opening of our lesson paragraph here?
It goes by fast.
It goes by fast, yeah. It does. It is true that we measure our life in years, and many of us celebrate our annual birthday. And if someone reaches the age of 100, we all take note of that. You notice how short that is on God's scale. How did God originally design for man to live? How long?
Forever.
And we celebrate 100. Yeah.
Ellen White says we all are endowed with a measure of vital capacity.
Endowed with a measure of vital capacity. When you think of the concept of eternal life, what comes to mind?
Well, I just read this morning, we have a family member that's dying, and I read to my daughter that death is but a small thing in the eyes of God. It's but a sleep. Ellen White has a beautiful paragraph in Desire of Ages on He is Risen about how, you know, if we are one with God, let's go to sleep like you do tonight.
Okay, so eternal life is like death? My question was, when you think of eternal life, what comes to mind? We're talking about death as a sleep.
The knowledge of God.
Yes.
I mean, I think of it as an opportunity. I think of it, you know, again, Mrs. White says we will just set goals we don't even think of here and achieve them and have eternity to do it in. And, I mean, I think of the possibility of being in a universe where everyone else in the universe cares more about your life than they do about their own. I mean, all we know is watch your back, you know, watch out for other people. It'll be awesome to be in a universe where not one person, I mean, everyone will be watching your back.
That's beautifully stated, and there's no question I'm looking forward to that time. I think we are looking forward to a time. I don't think we can imagine what a universe will be like in that way. And Gail's comment wasn't really that far off base. How can we talk about eternal life without dealing with our concerns about death? Can we? No. So I wasn't trying I was trying to draw the contrast that we have those intricately linked in our minds, don't we?
Can
yeah.
We have eternal life now?
Well, say that louder.
Can we have eternal life now? Eternal life can begin now versus at a later time when Christ comes.
That's good.
She says, can't we have eternal life now? Eternal life can begin now. Well, that's what Russell was mentioning a moment ago. How did Jesus describe eternal life? Yeah, John 17:3. The only real biblical definition, if you ever noticed, John 17:3, this is life eternal, that you will live forever and ever and ever and ever die.
No.
Is that what it said?
No.
So this is life eternal, they might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Why do you think Jesus didn't talk about chronology? Didn't talk about length of days. Why do you think that is?
It's not relevant in God world. Because God world has no time. It says time will be no more. And Einstein, you know, proved that time is relative to speed.
Time is relative. And gravity.
Right. And so in God world, there is no time. And it has more to do with relationships than it does beginning and ending. When God says in the Old Testament, I am that I am, it's more a statement of who he is than it is bad grammar. It's a very intentional statement.
Yes, I am. I am the Eternal One.
Right.
Yeah. Other thoughts about, I like what you said, other thoughts about why Christ described eternal life as knowing God, besides the relativity of time and God is outside of time. Any other thoughts?
That's the only way we will have eternal life, is if we know God.
Yeah, what is the basis upon which life is created to operate? Say it louder.
Love.
Remember, we've talked about this before. The law of love, the law of beneficence, the circle of giving was the design pattern of all life. Now, who is the source of all that?
God.
God is love. And we come to know God, we come back into harmony, into connection with the very principles upon which life is made. Can we have life separate from God?
No.
No. And so as we come to know God, he restores in us, as says the New Covenant in Hebrews 8 and 10, I will write my laws on their hearts and minds. Does that mean he will write the Ten Commandments with a laser on the pump that beats in our chest?
Wait a minute.
Yeah.
You back up for a second. You said, can we have life separate from God? And that is the big lie. Okay, that is the lie that was perpetrated in the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
Lucifer convinced Eve and later Adam that there was life outside of God, and it was a better life and a smarter life, and that's the lie that is perpetrated on earth today.
Yes, it's perpetrated in multiple ways. There's the one way that says you don't die, you suffer in hell forever.
Right.
But there's another way that says there's nothing really wrong with sin. Sin doesn't harm. Sin doesn't result in death. It just gets God mad, and God will use his power to kill you.
He's going to pin the punish you.
Yes, but there really is no death unless God uses his power to kill you. See, that's the problem with sin. And both of those are lies of the devil. The reality is sin separates us from our source of life, breaks the principles upon which life was designed to operate, the principle of other-centered love. And self-centeredness, acting for oneself, always results in ruin and death. I can think of an example from nature, viruses. Viruses, if anybody knows how viruses work in the body, they take over the machinery of the individual cells, and they cause the machinery of the cells to begin making more and more of the virus. It's more and more. It's me, 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 more and more of me. Anybody saw the movie Matrix? Mr. Smith was a virus. That's what he was. He was a virus. He turned everything into more and more of me. Me, 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 more of me. And what was happening to the Matrix world as Mr. Smith grew? Everything was destroyed and was dying. It was a very good depiction of what happens with selfishness unrestrained. And so a virus in the body, if not intervened upon by your immune system, will ultimately create so much virus that it destroys the host and thus destroys itself. That's what viruses do. Viruses are not part of God's original creation. They're part of the infection of sin. And so it's a great point. We have to be in harmony with that circle of love in order for life to exist.
Did you say that time is a result of sin?
No, I wouldn't say that at all.
Because there was no time before sin, was there?
Well, what did...
Time sets limits.
On the day four of creation, what was day four of creation week on this planet? And what was the reason given?
Give us seasons.
Time.
That was after sin.
Not after sin on this planet.
Not on this planet, but after sin.
After sin in the universe, but not on this planet. Yeah. But this planet was still sin-free at the time.
Was she referring to this planet or to the universe?
Yeah, that's a good question. Were you referring to this planet or the universe?
Well, I didn't have either one in mind when I said that. But it just seems like, after sin is done away with, we will, because it says from Sabbath to Sabbath, we'll be gathered together.
Yeah.
It's not time itself that's evil, it's what the devil has done. And really, like you said, we were created to live forever, so time was not a constraint.
That's right.
But then when sin entered the world, then God said, you shall die for 1,000 years. Satan was right. You know, they lived.
Well, Abel.
Well, yeah, Abel was killed.
Yeah.
All right. But people lived for 1,000 years just on momentum.
Right.
You know.
Let's go to Sunday's lesson and look at this time aspect further. Somebody read for us Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8.
There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down, to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace.
Any thoughts? Yes.
I guess this, to me, was one of those insidious things that I think has happened within Christianity to make us think that God has this all marked out and it's going to happen no matter what. That, you know, the day's going to come and he means for this to happen. And in that whole process, you're going to die on a certain day because God planned it. And you're going to do this because God planned it. And I think it takes us into the wrong idea of who God is, again, with that concept of time.
What we
did, meaning perhaps God knows, like the fullness of time when he came to this earth, it wasn't, I'm going to come no matter what. It was that he saw things had gotten so bad that this was a good time to illustrate both of the problems, being Satan's lies and his truths. That makes God look better than if he has it all marked out and we have no choices.
Well, excellent, excellent thoughts. And we need to ask the question when we read this out of Ecclesiastes, is this talking about chronology, dates, passages of time, or is it talking about circumstances?
There is a season instead of time.
Which means it's the circumstances. Yeah, the circumstances are right. Does it make a difference to see it in those two ways? Okay, so when we talk about the Bible prophecies then regarding, say, the appearance of Christ, the fullness of time has come, Christ came in the fullness of time, are we talking about the chronology that the calendar had reached a certain point in earth history and that was the time Christ came, or that the circumstances on earth were such that Christ came at that time? And then we think of the prophecy of Daniel, of the 70 weeks prophecy. Was the 70 weeks prophecy, did Christ come as a fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy, or was the 70 weeks prophecy given because God knew that was when Christ was going to come?
Second,
the latter.
Did I confuse anybody with that question?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay, I'll say that again. Did Christ come when he did to fulfill the 70 weeks prophecy? In other words, God gave a prophecy, I'm going to come in 490 years, 483 years, that's when I'm coming, and he comes. Or was that prophecy given because God knew that's when the time would be right for Christ to come?
That's
in his foreknowledge. In other words, does God's prophecy, does he give prophecy and then just make it happen? Or does he know the future and his prophecies are a revelation of what he knows is going to happen in the future?
He knows the beginning from the end.
Does it make a difference if God is making it happen versus God knowing it's going to happen?
Yes.
Have you ever heard some people say that everyone has a time to die, and if it's not your time, then you won't die? When it is your time, there's nothing you can do to keep from dying. So it really doesn't matter whether you smoke or drink or wear seatbelts or whatever you do, because when it's your time's up. What do you think about that?
Isn't that the concept of fate that the Islamic world basically holds in general?
I don't really know what the Islamic world holds, honestly, but it is a concept of fate. It is a concept of fate and fatalism. Yeah. Yes.
It's interesting knowing that different translations translate based on understanding their translators.
Yes.
To what something says. Today's English version, Good News Bible, whatever, translates that same thing, and I won't read the whole verses, but the first one is an illustration of all the rest of them. Everything that happens in this world happens at the time God chooses. And it goes on and says, He set this time for this.
So there's the implication. God's the one choosing when these things will happen. What do y'all think?
Well, being a pilot, I know people, they always check you, real carefully, because they say, it's okay, if it's my time to die, but I don't want to be on board when it's your time to die.
Good one. Yeah. So, does God choose when it's our time to die? There are circumstances where He has. The firstborn of Egypt, He made a choice for, didn't He? The 185,000 Assyrians. The couple of troops that came to get Elisha. Remember, was it Elijah?
Elijah.
Remember? Was it squadrons of 50? Yeah. Pardon? The flood. Okay. So there was times, Uzzah, that God decided that it was time for some people to take a nap.
Ananias and
Sapphira.
It still was a result of their actions.
Those were all consequences
of their actions.
Really, what actions did the firstborn of Egypt take?
No, I mean in the case of Uzzah and Ananias and Sapphira.
Okay, all right.
The firstborn of Egypt didn't.
Yeah, they didn't.
They could have.
Do you think all the firstborn of Egypt knew?
No.
Communication the way it was, him talking with Pharaoh.
We know that quite a few did, because they went out.
Some did, yeah.
400,000?
Yes.
This lesson has a special meaning for me because I lost my mother on Christmas Day. Mm-hmm. She passed her first four years. Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid of dying. He says, I just don't want to be there when it happens.
Yeah.
Don't want to be there when it happens.
It just reinforces the meaning of the brevity of life. She was, of course, a good Christian. She was an Adventist for about 7 years in my life.
So when we lose someone we love, does it bring home to us how meaningless, talking about the meaninglessness of Ecclesiastes, everything on this planet is except the people you love? I mean, what are you going to take with you into new when Christ comes again? You're going to take your car, your house, your shoes, your watch, your wardrobe. You go down the list. Your Bibles. You're going to take your Bibles. What'd you say?
Character.
Yes, right. You take character. You take character. And if you've been a conduit of the good news to share it with others, you can bring them to know God. You can help them see and experience God for themselves. Remember the woman at the well who left and went and told everybody about Christ. And then later they said, now we no longer believe because of what you've said. We've spoken to Him ourselves, and now we believe because we've heard for ourselves. You see? So we have the privilege of being like the woman at the well, sharing the good news with others to bring them to know God, and we can take our character and hopefully our family and friends. And to me, when we lose people and lose loved ones in death on this planet, it just brings home so clearly how meaningless most of the stuff we get caught up in really is. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:8 that we just read, it says, there is a time for war. Any thoughts about that?
Just from Solomon's standpoint, he was a king. He knew there were better times to fight. Spring, elsewhere it says in the Bible, it came to springtime, time for war. That was the time whenever it was easier to move troops because of logistics, food, etc. And so there are better times to do things. It doesn't mean that the war has to break out just because the roads are good.
Say that louder.
The war between good and evil.
The war between good and evil, he said. With that thought in mind, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5.
For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ.
So it says we do not wage war as the world does. We're talking about a time for war. Christ said in Matthew 10:34, do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does the Bible say is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. You think that's the sword he's speaking of? The sword that he brought. And why would he bring a sword? Why would he bring the sword of the Spirit? How does that connect with the war we just read about in 2 Corinthians 10?
Because brought the truth to demolish the lies.
Say it louder.
He brought the truth to demolish the lies.
And he brought the truth to demolish the lies. And where do we wage this war?
In our minds.
So the question is it time for war? Right now, is it time for war? Should we be fighting this war constantly with the truth to destroy the lies that take hold of in our minds that cause us to have fear, insecurity, doubt, and act out in various ways that are unhealthy? If you look at the bottom of, I'm going to read the bottom of Sunday's lesson there in the green section. It says, are there any issues you are struggling with regarding the timing of events? If so, you must get on your knees, surrender your will to the Lord, and trust Him who has shown that He is in control of time. What else can you do to learn trust in the Lord's timing of events? Is that encouraging to you?
No.
Get on your knees, surrender your will. What else is there for you to do?
Well, again, it just becomes an issue of control. And really, when you think about it, the timing is an issue of selfishness. We all want things at the time that we want them. And that's really what it is. You know, why did you let my loved one die? Or why did this have to happen? Or why is this happening now as opposed to how I want it? So it's this basic issue you've talked about in the entire universe, which is us, selfishness, humanity.
Okay, you're doing a good job of articulating the dilemma we find ourselves in at times when things aren't going the way we want and we want it to go a different way. We sometimes struggle with, why is this happening? I didn't want it to go this way. Okay, does the suggestion from the quarterly help deal with that dilemma? If you find yourself in that situation where things aren't going the way you want in your life, does it help for you? You must get on your knees and surrender your will to the Lord. What else can you do? Does that help? Yes.
I thought that it was interesting that the same author that put that in the quarterly also included the second quote from Mrs. White on Friday's lesson.
Read it for us loudly.
The timing of things may tell much in favor of truth. Victories are frequently lost through delays. There will be crises in this cause. Prompt and decisive action at the right time will gain glorious triumph, while delay and neglect will result in great failures and positive dishonor to God.
So there the caution is don't delay and don't wait. Act. So still the question remains about this advice. If you find yourself in a situation where things haven't gone, timing isn't right, disappointments have come, would you tell someone? Have you ever had the opportunity to counsel someone who has been in a situation in life that they're struggling and they're heartbroken? And do you just say, get on your knees and surrender your will to the Lord and accept it? Does that bring peace to their heart?
No, but you do say to them, the only peace you can find is at the foot of the cross.
The only peace you can find is at the foot of the cross.
It's not the peace, but God.
I had a patient come to me. She was struggling with some issues in her life, and she told me in session that several of her friends had been telling her over and over again, you need to surrender your life to the Lord. You need to surrender your life to the Lord. And she knew I was a Christian, and she looked at me and said, but Dr. Jennings, I can't do it. And I responded back to her, well, of course you can't. She was shocked because she was expecting me to say what everyone else says. And I asked her a question. If you're out at the mall and a stranger comes up to you and taps you on the shoulder and says, let me have the keys to your car and the keys to your house. You can trust me. Would you give them to him? She said, no. I said, if you can't give the keys of your car and the keys of your house to a stranger, how do you expect to give the keys of your life to a stranger? See, God says, what is life eternal? That we trust Him or that we know Him? You see, once we get to know God, trust is automatic when we really know Him, isn't it? Okay, trust is the outgrowth of the experience of knowing a person who is completely trustworthy, who would give themselves and give all they have, including their life, to protect you. You can trust somebody like that, can't you? But if you don't know Him, can you trust Him? Even if somebody else knows Him and tells you to trust Him, can you trust Him?
Should you?
And should you? That's exactly right. Yes, in the back.
What I think is a little bit difficult about people who are always saying, God is in control, God is in control. Because when something really dastardly happens to people you care about, and you really believe God caused that, then it causes you to look at God as somebody you can't trust because He hurt you so badly, you almost don't feel you could recover.
Yes, yes, and that happens all the time. People talk about God is the one doing this thing. In fact, you know, that happened in the aftermath of the Katrina catastrophes. How many Christian preachers were talking about God's punishment on the wickedness of New Orleans? God did that to them to punish them down there. Okay, yes.
I think so many times our friends call it faith instead of trust. I like trust much better. But how often do you hear, you just need more faith, you just need more faith. You just have faith that it's all going to work out. And they don't know God, and so they don't have faith, and they think there's no hope for me.
Yes. Yeah, and that's a good point. The other aspect of it is, knowing God is not knowing about God. See, we all know things about George Bush and Bill Clinton. Some of those things we wish we didn't know. But do we know them?
No.
No. And there's a difference between knowing someone and knowing about someone. And many people spend their lives studying, getting degrees in various theological studies, knowing, learning about God, but maybe never coming to know God.
It seems to me that most of the time prayer is really good to bring us to a realization of what we need or where we need to go or what we need to do, rather than trying to tell God, I'm in a situation, now tell me. And secondly, any non-Christian looking at this thing we just read about kneeling down and surrendering to God is going to say, okay, you can kneel down for a few minutes, but you better get up and start moving and start talking to God while you're moving.
Somebody read Ecclesiastes 3:10.
I have seen the burden that God has laid on men.
I have seen the burden that God has laid on men. Thoughts about that? It's a terrible thing, she says, to say. Well, what is the burden that God has laid on men? Christ said in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Does God give us a burden? Does he want us to take a burden upon him? Upon ourselves. But is it a heavy one? No. You see, I don't disagree with what Solomon says necessarily. I have seen the burden that God has laid on men, but what is the burden?
To show the universe that God is right. He's the good guy.
And how do we show that?
Well, verse 11 says it. Verse 11.
Read it.
He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out that he... work that God does from beginning to end.
So the question is, how do we show the truth about God? Remember the statement that Christ said, more or greater things than I have done, you will do? Have you ever thought how you could do something greater than Christ?
Yes.
You ever wondered about that? Christ said it, didn't he? Well, let me ask you this. If you had cancer, and a doctor gave you a remedy that cured your cancer, all you did was take the remedy, but now you're cancer-free. Have you done anything to cure yourself? But now that you've taken the remedy, are you a powerful witness to that doctor and his treatment? You see, we don't get the privilege of healing ourselves, but we do get the privilege of revealing God's power to heal. Now, in Christ, did Christ's life reveal that God's spirit, God's methods, God's characters, God's love poured out in a human being heals someone who has practiced and participated in habituated character of sin?
Yes.
No.
Does Christ's life reveal that?
No.
No.
It reveals other things, but not that particular.
Christ's life doesn't show what a sinner looks like who has practiced sin and now has been restored and recovered from sin, does it?
No.
But there are lives of many of his friends that show that even a person, as it says in Zechariah, is this not a branch plucked from the fire? Right? What's it mean? It's not a branch lying near the fire about to be burned. It's a burning stick plucked from the fire, meaning the fire of sin, the fire of wickedness. We are actually in that fire. It is damaged. We've all been damaged by sin, haven't we? our thought processes, our characters, our emotions, our hearts. We've all been damaged by this process. Yet, through God's grace, He has plucked us out of the fire, put the fire of sin out, and now He begins healing, restoring, regenerating, recreating us in righteousness. That is not something we do for ourselves, but when it happens within us, we have something to witness to the power of God to heal and to restore. It's a miracle of God's grace working in us.
I think if we feel like we have a heavy burden, it's our own guilt that we've laid on ourselves, not from God.
Yes, and a heavy burden oftentimes comes from a misunderstanding about God, doesn't it? That God is an exacting taskmaster who requires we do all these things or else He's waiting to punish and destroy, and we have fear and anxiety about facing God. In fact, let's move on to Wednesday's lesson because it segues right nicely into this discussion.
I was just going to say, whom He loves, He chastens, if you want to call that a burden.
Whom He loves, He chastens or disciplines, yes, because, yeah, that is certainly an aspect of it as well.
But it can't all be explained that simply. I mean, we all know people who, for one reason or another, just seem to have bad luck, for lack of a better word. Circumstances around their lives are no fault of their own. They just seem to be burdened. And I don't know that we can explain it by God's discipline or Satan's increased attention to these people. It's the mystery of iniquity. I don't know that it can be explained.
Well, now you're kind of raising a separate issue, which is the issue of why does painful things happen? Why do painful things happen to people maybe who aren't deserving of it? And there are several reasons why that happens that I think we have some insight into. The number one is we live in a war zone.
Right.
We live in a planet that's infected with the principles of destructiveness. We live in a planet in which there are evil people who want to do evil things. And we live in a universe in which God grants freedom while He is sustaining this world on artificial life support, if you understand what I mean by that. If it wasn't for God holding at bay the four winds of strife, if it wasn't for God holding in check the full power of the destructiveness of sin, this world would have already been destroyed. God is holding in check to a certain extent the powers of evil, if you will, to allow opportunity. And you can see this in the life of Job. He had the hedge of protection around. Elijah had the chariots of fire around. I mean, we can see God's hand at work holding in check destructiveness, but He doesn't stop at all, does He? No, He doesn't stop at all, because why? If He stops at all, if He stops the drunk driver from driving drunk, that means He has to stop people from drinking. And if He stops people from drinking, then He has to... Where does the line get drawn, you see? Then there's no longer freedom to choose on anything. Yes?
The other aspect is that the devil works very hard to make you feel immediately hopeless.
Yes. Of course.
That's the biggest thing that he does. He wants us to feel so guilt-ridden and hopeless that we give up on our relationship. You know, that's, if he does that, if he convinces us that we're beyond help, then he's won.
Let's move into Wednesday's lesson. I wanted to get to Wednesday's lesson today, and it's about judgment. And if you look at the memory verse actually for our whole lesson this week on Sabbath's lesson, it says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, and there is a time for every purpose and for every work. Now, in Wednesday's lesson, it's about judgment. And in the second paragraph of Sabbath's lesson as well, it also asks, when will all the evil and iniquity in the world be judged by God? So the question from Sabbath plays into Wednesday's lesson about judgment. Any thoughts about that?
The cross, didn't Jesus, or maybe, I don't know exactly what he said, but he said that Satan's already judged.
What's the premise? What's the premise in the question in the from the lesson about when will all the evil and iniquity in the world be judged by God?
That's the wrong thing that's being judged.
God is also being think judged. God is
judgment is external by some powerful authority sitting on a throne somewhere making judgment. How common is it in Christianity that we conceptualize judgment as we do our earthly courts, with God sitting on a judgment seat and all of us will present ourselves before the bar or the throne?
Well, we're making judgments right now, today. We're judging trustworthiness.
We are making judgments, no question about it. Is that how we typically think of the judgment?
No.
So 2 Corinthians 5:10 does say, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. Well, there you have it. See? Bible said it. I believe it. It's all there is to it, right? Well, maybe not so fast. John 5:22, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Moreover, the Father judges
no one,
but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus said that the Father's not going to judge anybody. Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus telling us the truth, or is he confused here?
Well, he went on to say, I won't actually judge you. The Word would judge you.
Okay. John 8:15, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. Jesus speaking again. So he says the Father isn't going to judge. In John 8:15, he says, I pass judgment on no one. Matthew 12:33, Jesus speaking again. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings the good thing out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings the evil thing out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. There it is. And what's the next verse say? For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So what's judging us?
All right.
John 12:47 says, "As for the person who hears my words, but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge, the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him."
Did y'all hear that? Again, Christ speaking that he will not judge. He did not come to judge. Is this challenging? Or is there a yeah, but in your mind? Yeah, all that's true, but he's still going to do it. I mean, we still have the great white throne judgment where we got to stand up and confront all this, right? That's commonly taught. In fact, I had a patient in my office this week, very distraught lady, Christian, telling me how one of her major problems is she can't get over the fact that she one day will have to face her records, that she's committed some terrible sins in her life. She's asked forgiveness. She's repented. She knows God has forgiven her. But one day, she's going to have to stand in that judgment, and those records are going to be brought up, and she's going to have to face it. And it's, I can never get away from my mistakes. I will always have to face them again.
In the depth of the sea.
What do you say to that?
Does she really believe she's been forgiven?
Oh, yeah.
Question.
Oh, yeah. Well, hey, listen, is it commonly taught in Christianity when you confess your sins that you're forgiven, but there's still a judgment to face? And you're going to have to face it again. That's common teaching. How do you deal with that?
Perhaps her concept of what forgiveness is a little off.
There's still consequences for your actions. I don't know if she's confusing that with judgment.
Well, she's worried about her record books particularly. And as you think about that, let me just show from what we were talking about on the other aspect of God not judging or how judgment comes. This is to show you I'm not diverging from the founders of our church. Desire of Ages, page 57. Desire of Ages 57. It says, "By the life and death of Christ, the thoughts of men also are brought to view. By the life and death of Christ, the thoughts of men are brought to view. From the manger to the cross, the life of Jesus was a call to self-surrender and to fellowship in suffering. It unveiled the purpose of men. Jesus came with the truth of heaven, and all who were listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit were drawn to him. The worshippers of self belonged to Satan's kingdom. In their attitudes towards Christ, all would show on which side they stood, and thus everyone passes judgment on himself."
Reference
again. Desire of Ages 57. So we pass judgment on ourselves, only we respond to God's kingdom of love and become like him or drawn to him, want to be that way, or whether we reject that and go the kingdom of self. Yes?
Well, as regards the lady and her problem, if she confessed her sin, isn't it blotted out so that when he comes to open the books, I mean, he might see a whole bunch of blots and nothing left, and so that's it for her.
All righty, let's ask.
She really believed that it was forgiven.
Okay. This is a comment. I appreciate you bringing that up so much because so many people actually have that same idea in their mind that when we confess our sins, that the books of heaven are open. The blood of Christ is poured upon the books, and it's like magic eraser ink erasing all records. And then when we face judgment one day, the devil is there to accuse, and we'll use David as an example. David comes up in the judgment. The devil is there and says, David is a murderer and an adulterer. And Jesus opens the record books of heaven and goes, well, let's see, David confessed and repented. The blood of Jesus has been poured out. It's like magic eraser ink. We have no record up here of what you're talking about. We have no idea what you're talking about there, devil. What do you mean? We have no record of that. Is that what happens? No, that is not what happens. When we confess, when we repent genuinely, the blood of Jesus, that's a metaphor. What's it mean? What's the blood metaphor for?
Life.
The life of Christ, God's character, himself, gets applied somewhere. Where does it get applied? To us, our hearts and minds. That's why it says in Hebrews that the sacrifices done repeatedly throughout the year were not sufficient to cleanse the consciences of the worshipers. Hebrews chapter 10. Those Old Testament sacrifices, shedding the animal blood, couldn't cleanse conscience. Okay? So the sin gets blotted out. It does get blotted out. Where does it get blotted out from? Our heart, our mind, our character. Sinfulness. The propensity, the desire, the defect in character that led us to act selfishly and commit an act of sin gets blotted out as we experience the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit within. We are transformed. Now, the record books in heaven, what do they show? They show the history of our life. And this is the medical record analogy. You're sick with a deadly disease. That deadly disease manifests itself with all types of symptoms. Fever, nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, bruising, all types of symptoms that you have. The medical records document all those symptoms you're having as the disease is waging war in your body and destroying and killing you. Then a physician comes along and offers you a remedy. If you reject the remedy because you don't trust the physician, the medical records will show that as well. I had the case of a lady who was in a helicopter crash. The helicopter crash, the family was in this helicopter crash. They were brought into Erlanger. In the ER, she had a crushed pelvis. And if you anything know about crushed pelvises and femurs, broken femurs, there's a lot of internal bleeding into the vascular, into the third spacing of this fluid. So you're basically it's a deadly situation and you need blood transfusion. But she was Jehovah's Witness. She didn't believe in blood transfusion. Blood transfusion was offered to save her life. She refused over and over and over and eventually lost consciousness and died. Because we couldn't force her to take a blood transfusion, could we? No. Now, if the family, some family member who's not a Jehovah's Witness, comes along and files a lawsuit against the hospital and the doctors because the other members on the plane who weren't Jehovah's Witness, or the helicopter who weren't Jehovah's Witnesses and got the blood transfusion, survived, and said, you saved them, but you didn't save her. We're going to sue you for not saving her. What comes into evidence? The records come into evidence. Now, the records coming into evidence to judge the woman by or to exonerate the doctor by? That's what the heavenly records are for, because God is accused of being arbitrary. He saves some. He doesn't save others. In fact, there's teachings in Christianity saying God actually predestines some for salvation and some for damnation. And you don't have a choice in the matter. It's God's choice in the matter. The heavenly records will be there to show, oh, no, no, no. The remedy was offered to all freely. Some refused it. Some didn't. Those who didn't were healed. And so the records will show, in the case of David, that David was sick of heart, self-centered, arrogant, prideful. He lusted after Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. The records will also show that he repented and experienced a change of heart and accepted God's remedy. And the records will show that David is now free of the defects that led him to do that in the first place. And so thus, when David's name comes up in the judgment, Satan brings up all the historical facts of what David had done. And Jesus stands there and said, all those historical facts that you have recounted are true, but they're irrelevant because David has a new heart and a right spirit. He's been healed in the inner man, and he's not sick anymore. Now imagine a little scenario to help you kind of really get the significance of this. Your name has come up at church board to work with the children's division at church. And as your name is being discussed, somebody mentions, well, I want you to know before you vote that person in, that when they were 7 years of age, they had a terrible viral gastroenteritis. That's an infection of your gut. And they had terrible nausea, vomiting, and diarrhea. And they threw up and made a terrible mess on their mother's new couch and had diarrhea, made a mess on their mother's new carpet. And everybody on the church board would go, yeah, and why are you bringing this up? Well, because it was gross. It was disgusting. Yeah, and are they sick today? Well, no. Well, then what difference does it make? And so the devil brings all this stuff up, and the people that are looking over the records and looking over you are going to go, yeah, and so? But it was gross, and it was disgusting, all the things they did in the past. Yeah, but are they sick today? Well, no. Then what difference does it make? You see the point? See, we aren't judged on the history of the past. The question is, what is the condition of your heart today? Have you experienced transformation, regeneration, recreation, such that love has been rewritten in the heart and mind, and selfishness has been purged? That's the issue.
What was your patient's response to this?
Oh, she walked out of there telling me she felt so much better.
That's good.
Yeah. We went through a lot of this. Yes.
The thief on the cross, had he been changed, he had repented. He said, Lord, remember me when you come. They told him flat out, you will be with me in the kingdom. So he read his heart, his intent. Aren't there some people who haven't really gone through this transformation and all that?
But what is the transformation?
Well, surrender, yield, accept.
It is, pardon?
Trust.
Trust.
Yeah.
It's like the parable that Christ told about the vineyard owner who hires people in the morning for a certain wage and then hires people middle of the morning and noon and later in the day. And at the end of the day, he hires them for the same wage. We're all on a continuum of the change. Mm-hmm. The thief began.
Well, I find the thief on the cross one of the greatest assurances that God knows your heart. He can tell you you'll be there. If
See,
you want to be there, you can be there.
The question is, do we trust God or do we not trust God? The rest of it, God heals. It's the physician. You're sick with that disease we just talked about. The physician comes with a remedy that will cure you. If you don't trust him, will you take the remedy? No. But once you trust him, then the remedy will provide the cure. The thief on the cross was won over to trust. The rest of the healing process was on the shoulders, the burden was on the shoulders of the physician. If you look at the Ten Commandments, what is the first of the commandments? How do they start out?
Delivered you from Egypt.
Oh, there we go. Say it.
From Egypt.
Yes, it doesn't start out with, have no other gods before me. It's not what it starts out. It says, I'm the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt.
He's done the work
to deliver us. The commandments are not things that you have to do. They're promises of what you will do. Imagine that you, in the olden days, they used to have tuberculosis wards. Anybody remember those? Anybody old enough to remember tuberculosis wards? And because tuberculosis is very contagious, they didn't have a treatment. And so if you had tuberculosis, they would put you in quarantine and put you on the ward. And if you have tuberculosis, there are certain symptoms of the disease that you get. Fever, shakes, cough, spitting up blood. Okay? And imagine if you asked the question, in order for me to get out of here, what needs to happen? And they have written on the wall, all those who leave will, thou shalt not cough. Thou shalt not have fever. Thou shalt not shake and have sweats. And thou shalt not spit up blood. And so when the doctor comes around, every time the doctor comes around, you ice yourself down. You work really hard not to cough. And you're doing all this stuff because you don't want to have any of those symptoms so you can get out of there. How well is that going to work for you? But if the doctor comes around with a remedy that will cure you, and you trust him and you take the remedy, he says, look, I'm the one, I've got the remedy, it will cure you. If you trust me, I promise you will not cough, you will not have fever, you will not spit up blood. You see, the Ten Commandments are not a work that you have to do. There's God's promise of what you will look like when he heals you.
In the Sign of Ages, there is a statement that the thief on the cross had a conviction, he had listened to Christ.
Mm. Yes.
But the leaders of the church would throw him out of the church, and he was concerned. He didn't know what to do because they talked against it. And then when he saw Christ on the cross, he called him Lord. He said, I was right after all. I trusted him.
Good. Just a couple of Bible texts to kind of give you some confirmation and affirmation of what I'm saying about the records. 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter on love, starting in verse 4. God is love, right? So this would be a description of God. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Wait a minute. Hold on. How is it we've always taught that God keeps record of wrongs when love keeps no record of wrongs? See, we've had it backwards. God keeps the records, but they're those medical records that are there to exonerate him by. They're not there to judge you by. Your condition is self-evident. That's what Christ was saying in those other passages we read. The good tree brings forth the good fruit. The evil heart brings out the evil. Your own condition will reflect itself in the judgment. God doesn't have to make a judgment. Either you're infected with tuberculosis and you're terminal, or you've accepted the remedy and you're well. Your own condition determines your destiny. Yes?
And also, what keeps sin from rising again the second time in eternity? If everything, you know, if we had this holy amnesia and nobody knew what had happened, Ellen White says we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget how we've been led in the past. You know, maybe those records will be an encouragement to us for eternity about God's love and forgiveness.
Yeah, not just records that will be there for all eternity, your own memories. You will travel the universe. Each one of you will have the privilege of traveling throughout the universe to planet after planet, to beings who have never fallen in sin, and give your testimony. It talks about the song of the redeemed, which is a song of their experience. You will have a story to tell of what you went through, about how sick you were in heart and mind, and about the regenerating, recreating power of God to heal and restore you that will be affirming to all the beings throughout eternity of God's never-ending love and his trustworthiness. Okay, in the bottom paragraph of Wednesday's lesson, it says, and I don't have time to read the whole thing, but the cross is a place of judgment. We see incredible injustice on the Son of God, so forth and so on. It says, and yet in this place of righteousness, we see iniquity, the iniquity of the whole world being punished in the person of Jesus who became sin for us. Is anybody in the class want to tackle that one? The iniquity of the world was punished in Jesus? Who punished that iniquity? If this is true, if you accept this is true, who was punishing?
God.
Is God the source of punishment? That there's nothing wrong with sin. Sin is fine. When the devil said to Eve in the garden, oh, there's nothing wrong with sin. You're not going to die. There's no problem with it. It's true, though, that God, being all powerful, he's a little testy there, and he's not very patient, and he's not very kind, he's not very gracious, and if you don't do what he says, he'll get mad, and he certainly has the power to punish you and make you suffer and pay. But if he would leave us alone, hey, we would be fine for all eternity. There's nothing wrong with sin. Do you see a problem here? You see, it is commonly believed in Christianity that God is the source of inflicted punishment upon the wicked, and that God punished his Son on the cross. But Christ said, my God, why have you... You notice he didn't say, why are you raining fire down from heaven to burn me in hell forever? Why are you torturing me? Why are you beating me and spitting upon me? No. The Father didn't lay a hand on his Son at the cross, did he? No.
He gave his life freely.
I dispute this idea that iniquity was punished at the cross. The wages of sin is
death.
If the wages of Kmart are $10 an hour, who pays that wage?
Kmart.
The wages of sin is death. Who pays the wage? Sin pays its own wage. That's why it says in James, the first chapter, no one should say God tempts, because God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted when we're drug away and enticed by our own evil desire. And when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth
death.
And what is the wages? What was the consequence in the garden? If you take the day you eat, you will surely
die.
Did that mean I will surely have to kill you? No. And the day you eat, you will change yourself, break the circle of love. And the only result is ruin and death, save my intervention of grace to put you on artificial life support, bring a healing remedy, and restore you to health. If I don't act to intervene, if I don't act to intercede, there's only one consequence here, and that's death. I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to work to save you. Yes?
I was trying to find something on Solomon to read in the Bible commentaries last night, and there was nothing on Solomon, but there was a lot on spiritualism. It's right in alphabetical order there. So I happened to read some of that, and what you just described about the justice and injustice of God at the cross is absolutely true, and to believe otherwise is actually a species of spiritualism.
Thank you. And in fact, I didn't bring the quotes, but Ellen White does have a quote that she talks about, that believing these false conceptions of God are a form of idolatry. And I think you can understand that. If you aren't worshiping the true God, but you're worshiping a God you call Jesus, but the characteristics you ascribe to God the Father or Jesus are actually the characteristics of Satan, it's idolatry. It's not the true God you're worshiping. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such incredible lengths to bring us the truth. That when we fell into sin, infected ourselves with the principles of self-centeredness that would lead only to death, you didn't leave us here to die. That you came at great expense to yourself, to be sure, to win us back to love and trust and heal and restore us into your image. May we have our minds cleared from the misunderstandings and misconceptions, and may we be able to go out living a life of love, showing the truth about who you are, to lighten this world for your coming, that we can see you soon, we pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.